which I hope isn't discouraging to anybody. I hope that you're learning as much as I have been from it. And I realize some people like fiery preaching a little bit more than fill-in-the-blank teaching, but I think you got to have a real good balance of both of them, because we don't only want to be excited, we want to be learning, because you have to base all of your experience off of what? Doctrine. That's what you need to base it off of. So it's very important, you know. And the Word of God, when it's talking about the pastor and bishops and things like that, it says, you know, apt to teach, or preaching and teaching, and it says both those things for a reason. And so, you know, I've been in under the ministry sometimes of, so far of two great men of God, and Brother Johnson and Brother Carper, that were exceptional at both of those things. Brother Carper, especially exceptional at teaching me in our own private time together. And Brother Johnson just being a fabulous preacher and also teacher of God's Word. And, you know, I was talking with somebody here recently about the responsibility that Brother Carper had when he first accepted the pastorate of this church. He led all the song services, you know, the singing, preached all three messages, and taught adult Sunday school. And it was through the teaching of his adult Sunday school class that I really learned a lot of things. But I will say this, that I think that it paled in comparison to Sister Seaman's Sunday school class that I was privileged to be in, which so far has been my favorite class to this date. Out of everybody I'd sat under to be taught, I had a wonderful time inside that class. Learned wonderful things. Amen. Does everybody have a handout? If you need one or if you need a pen, please raise your hand. All right, we're ready to get started. Go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I know we're getting so used to this text that you guys can probably recite it by now. I know I almost can just from studying it so much. But this is going to be our last installment of Elijah being at Zarephath. Okay, we're going to move on next Wednesday, the Lord willing, to a new aspect of his life. But there's just so much that is involved and included here that you want to make sure that you get it all. So we're going to start reading 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17, if you'd stand for the reading of God's Word. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." In other words, he died. "And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. And now, just for the last point we're going to be dealing with, you don't have to turn there, very familiar portion of Scripture, James chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Okay. Now just go ahead and follow along. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get into our 10th installment of Lessons from the Life of Elijah. Tonight we're going to be looking at the prophet and his prayer life. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, Lord, and we are so thankful that you have given us your word so that we could learn how we are to live our lives. Lord, you've made things very, very clear for us, very, very easy for us to understand. And all we are left to do as your people is to decide whether or not we're going to apply these things to our life. Lord, you've given us the instructions to be able to succeed spiritually or to ignore those things and fail miserably. Lord, I pray that you help each of us to not only recognize what your pattern is that you're going to be exposing to us tonight, but Lord, help us to be smart enough to apply it to our lives so that it will do us all the good that you intend for it to. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Amen. The prophet and his prayer life. Now, we're just going to go ahead and start off. As we have been studying the life of Elijah, we have learned a great deal about the many different aspects of his character, all of which have been very beneficial for us to observe. But in this study, we're going to be focusing in on one particular portion of Elijah's character that we find presented to us for the first time in a very outstanding way. And it is found in verses 20 through 24, where we are given an extremely intimate view into his prayer life. First time we get to see anything really extensive going on about his prayer life. And this part of Elijah's spiritual existence is one of the most important things that we could possibly examine, simply because of the fact that he was a tremendous man of prayer, as this study is going to effectively demonstrate. Okay. And we're going to be examining a total of 8 different aspects of his prayer life, particularly concerning the specific prayer that we see outlined in these 4 verses. Now, I realize that we use 17 through 24 for our main text, but when we look at this prayer, it's really those 4 verses that we really have that exposed to us in verses 20 through 24. And the first thing that we're going to look at is the fact that this prayer was an intercessory prayer. It was a prayer of intercession. Second thing we're going to look at is the fact that he offered this prayer immediately after the need arose. Third thing we're going to look at is the fact that this prayer was his own personal prayer, which might sound kind of funny right now, but when we get to that point, you'll see how important that is. Fourth thing we're going to look at is the fact that this prayer was a private prayer. Fifth thing we're going to look at is the fact that this was a very bold prayer, and it was a very bold prayer indeed. Then the sixth thing we're going to look at is the fact that this prayer was offered in a very earnest way. Seventh thing we're going to look at is the fact that he prayed this prayer persistently. And the last thing we're going to look at is the fact that this prayer was extremely effective. It's as effective as it could possibly get. Okay, now the first thing that we're going to look at is the fact that this was an intercessory prayer. Okay. Now this prayer would undoubtedly fall into the category of intercessory prayer simply because it was clearly offered concerning the needs of someone other than Elijah himself. It was offered for someone else. Because while he was the one offering this prayer, he was not the one that it was directly pertaining to. And this may seem obvious or too basic to mention, but in all actuality, it's a tremendously important point for us to consider because it shows us the extreme concern that Elijah had for other people, as well as the extent that he was willing to go. It doesn't just show how extremely concerned he was about other people, but it shows us the extent that he was willing to go in order to see that their needs were met by the Lord. Because it's plainly demonstrated in these verses that he did everything that he could possibly do from his side of things to see that this situation was remedied. But it's also very important to note that this was a prayer that was offered regarding a situation that really didn't have to. It didn't have to affect Elijah in a personal way. And the reason why is because he could have chosen to ignore what was happening and completely walk away from the situation without experiencing any direct consequences as far as his own personal life was concerned. He didn't have to stick around. He could have chose to walk away. But instead, he chose to seek the face of God so that someone else could benefit from his diligence in prayer. Now notice that. It shows how extremely concerned he was about other people because he was willing to do whatever it was going to take to see somebody else's needs get met, even when it didn't even directly, have any kind of consequence on him. I mean, he could have walked away and he would have never known the difference, okay? It had just been this woman that was left to suffer, not him. Okay, now something else that's important to notice about the way that he felt towards intercessory prayer, is found in verse 20, where it says, "And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the woman with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" Because here we see Elijah becoming very concerned and crying out to God about the fact that this widow woman was now having to experience some of the major hardships of life that he had become so used to experiencing. It bothered him that she was having to go through those things too. And it seems as if he based this prayer off of the fact that since he knew firsthand how badly a situation like this hurt a person to have to go through, he hated to see her have to go through something like that too. Because of that burden, he took her needs before the Lord in prayer. Now, I understand that he had never lost a son. Elijah wasn't even married. But we've learned already, and as we're going to learn in the future by studying his life, he had faced some pretty tremendous obstacles in his life. I mean, some very, very hurtful things. Even right now, what he was going through was very, very hurtful. But the fact of the matter is I realize he'd never lost a son, but he knew what it was like to have to go through adversity, to face hardships and the storms of life. And because he put himself in her shoes, he said, "Oh God, please don't let her have to go through this, but come down and meet her need in full." Okay? So we see he was extremely concerned about other people, and we also see the extent that he was willing to go to see that their needs got met. I mean, he was willing to do everything in his power. Second thing we're going to learn about tonight is the fact that he offered this prayer immediately after the need arose. Now, the reason that it's so significant for us to notice that Elijah offered this prayer as soon as this need presented itself is because of one primary thing. And that is because it shows us that Elijah wasn't a man that viewed prayer as a last resort or as some kind of second-rate alternative. That's not the way he viewed praying to God. It wasn't a last resort to him. It wasn't some kind of second-rate thing that he could try to get a hold of. But he was a man that viewed prayer as the ultimate resource concerning every problem that could possibly come his way in life. It was the ultimate resource, not some second-rate, thing he could turn to and hopefully get out of the mess that he was in. And it proves that whenever a problem presented itself in his life, he was a man that was accustomed to taking it directly to God rather than seeking out a man-based solution. Meaning that he didn't try attempting to resolve his problems himself, but rather he took them first to God. Now, this isn't on your study, but a perfect example of this, seeing people seeking out a man-based solution and trying in and of themselves to fix their situation, is when the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. And he said, "I want you to go over to the other side." And they obeyed and started to go. But while they were in the middle of the sea, where we learned that there was a big storm that came up, and it says that they were, getting ready to capsize and perish and all these things. And in that verse it says this, "And while they toiled in rowing, the Lord saw what was taking place, and because of that, he came down and remedied their situation." Now, I want you to notice how they responded to their situation. It says that they were toiling and rowing. In other words, the perfect translation of that part of the verse would be they were trying to work themselves past a situation that they had no power to overcome. They're sitting there trying to row themselves past a storm that was obviously getting the best of them. But we see that Elijah was not that kind of person. He decided, "Man, I'm going to go ahead and call out to God first thing because I know he can meet every need." Which the disciples found out that they couldn't meet their own, but when Jesus came walking on the water, he took care of it in full. Okay, now notice how this is demonstrated in verse 19. And we're going to start in verse 17 to lead up to it. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. Notice that's the first way that he reacted. As soon as he saw the need, as soon as this need presented itself, he immediately went to God in prayer. So it's easy for us to see the priority that Elijah placed on prayer. It's the first thing he went to. It wasn't some last resort, like a lot of people treat it like the, you know, in the day we live in. I mean, I don't know how many times you have, but I know that a lot of times needs have presented themselves in my life, and I'll try to work it out, or I'll even call different preachers or something like that and say, you know, what should I do, instead of going to God first and asking Him? We see Elijah didn't look at it that way. He realized that God could meet his every need, so he went there first. Third thing we're going to look at is the fact that this prayer was his own personal prayer. Now again, I understand that sounds kind of funny, and you're thinking, well, of course it was his own personal prayer. He was the one praying it. But just hear me out here. Now when we examine this prayer, it's important for us to realize that when Elijah took this child before God, he took him there alone with no assistance whatsoever. And this point is significant to notice in two different ways. First of all, because he didn't ask this child's mother to join him in prayer for a very definite reason, which was because he knew based off the way that she was acting that she was in a condition that would hinder this prayer rather than help it. And now, obviously, she was concerned about her son. It was her own child. But it's very significant to notice that he didn't say, hey, why don't you come up in the loft with me and pray about this for a little while? And then Brother Gial, he saw that she was going nuts, even accusing him of bringing this child's, you know, problem upon, you know, the kid. And Elijah's saying, man, I mean, she's definitely not stable in her mind, but she's wavering in her mind, and she's double-minded, like the Bible talks about. And because of that, I don't want her anywhere near me when I'm praying, because I realize that she's not going to help me. She's just going to hinder me. She obviously doesn't have the faith that we're going to need in order to ask God for such a great thing. Okay, then the second reason it was a personal prayer is because he wasn't the type of Christian that had to rely on the spiritual condition of somebody else. He didn't have to rely on somebody else's spiritual condition in order for the intercession that he was offering to move the hand of God. But he was a man that knew how to get a hold of God for himself. In other words, he didn't have to wait for somebody in church leadership to join him in prayer so that his petitions would be heard and noticed by God. But he was more than capable of not only getting God's attention, but also causing him to answer as a result. And those points are emphasized in verses 18 through 24. But especially in the day and hour that we're living in, it seems like whenever there is a great need in somebody's life, okay, the first thing that they want to do is take them somewhere where somebody can give them the help that they need. Okay, and that means either calling the pastor or the deacon board or some super spiritual person that they know. I mean, there's even people that travel the country or the world taking them to different Benny Hinn crusades, which you're not going to get any need met there. I'll just tell you that. You know, they'll go to all these different places like the so-called Toronto Blessing. People from all over the world, when they thought that great revival was taking place, it was nothing more than a sham. And these people go up there, you know, just thinking, man, if I just get into the presence of this meeting, then God's going to move. Or Pensacola, when all that stuff was going on and everybody thought that that was the next Azusa Street. Or that fruitcake down in Florida, you know, that Todd Bentley or whatever his name was, kicking people and punching them and all this stuff, you know, saying that that's the great power of God. I mean, people flock to that stuff in droves. And you want to know why? Because they are not able in and of themselves to get God's attention until He moves on their own behalf. It's very, very important that we notice that Elijah did not rely on somebody else in order to get his prayers answered by God. And he sure didn't invite somebody that was going to hinder his prayers from being accomplished to come into the room with him. But he said, you know what? I don't need any of that stuff. I'll just go to God myself. And when he did, we see what happened. Fourth thing we're going to look at. The fact that this prayer was a private prayer. Or the fact that he sought God in privacy. Okay. Now, not only did Elijah withdraw himself from all the things that would hinder the prayers that he offered to God as far as doubt and lack of faith were concerned, I mean, he withdrew himself from those things, but he also made sure that he removed himself from anything that could possibly distract him while he was calling upon the Lord as well. So he withdrew himself from anything that would cause doubt or lack of faith, and then he removed himself from anything that was going to distract him while he was praying about this. And the reason he made this principle established, an established part of his prayer life, is because he realized that in order for him to get a hold of God in a real and significant way, which is what he was needing to do, amen, he couldn't afford to have his mind wander, nor could he allow himself to be interrupted from the weighty task that was at hand. Now notice that. I mean, he realized he had to get a hold of God in a major way, so he knew he couldn't afford to have his mind wander while he was praying, nor could he allow himself to be interrupted while he was seeking the face of God. This weighty task at hand, which was to engage in intercessory prayer to the point that this widow woman's son would be resurrected back to life. And I think that that constitutes as a pretty weighty matter indeed, right? And because of these things, Elijah made sure that this particular provision was put into practice so that the request that he was bringing before the Lord would have its greatest potential of being accomplished. Now notice that. I mean, he did everything he could possibly do to make sure that he would have the clearest path to God. I mean, whether it was withdrawing himself from people that were going to hinder his prayers, or whether it was going to a place, his own private closet of prayer, to where the phone wouldn't even ring and distract him. He did whatever it was going to take because he realized, man, this isn't some little need. This is a major thing. I've got to get a hold of God. So he was willing to do whatever it was going to take, every provision he was going to make sure that it came to pass. Now, the fifth thing we're going to look at is the fact that this was a very bold prayer. Now, when studying this prayer, one thing that certainly sticks out is how bold this prayer is in both its approach and its request. It's extremely bold in its approach and its request. Because in it, we see that Elijah came directly before God, and he deliberately asked him to perform his absolute best in regards to this situation. Notice that. I mean, Elijah went directly before God. I mean, just like we're told in the book of Hebrews, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. That's exactly what he did. He was confident in his relationship with God and the heart of God towards his life and his situations. And because of that, he didn't just come and ask for something little. He asked God to perform his absolute best. Now, it's very important to take notice that he didn't focus the majority of his prayer on asking God to minister to any of the side issues concerning this problem, such as asking God to comfort the mother's heart or to help her with her grief or whatever, you know, other thing he might be able to ask her. He didn't focus in on any of those side issues, which would be the majority of the prayer that a lot of people today would offer up, because that's something we can expect a lot easier. But he didn't say, oh, just comfort her or, you know, help her with her grief or all those different things. I mean, he went right to the bullseye here. And he purposely bypassed all of that and focused the brunt of his prayer directly on the heart of the matter, even as overwhelming and as intimidating as this need must have seemed to him. You want to talk about something overwhelming and intimidating to bring before God. I mean, you're asking God to raise a dead body back to life. I mean, that's about as intimidating as you can get. He didn't, and because of that, I'm sure that his flesh said, well, why don't you just pray that she'd be comforted and that God will just come down and somehow work this out? He said, no, I'm not interested in that. I'm going to seek God to raise him back to life. And as we mentioned in lesson 9, he did this because he realized that by God answering this prayer and solving this problem, all of the other problems that were stemming from it would automatically be resolved as well. She wasn't going to be accusing him and being mean to him, you know, about killing her son or, you know, all those different things when he said, listen, your son's restored back to life. She wasn't going to care about all that stuff anymore. I mean, the pain that she was feeling, all those things, all that was going to be completely resolved by her son being resurrected from the dead. So he just prayed for that. Sixth thing we're going to look at is the fact that this prayer was offered in a very earnest way. Now, in verses 20 through 21 of our text, the fact that Elijah offered this prayer earnestly is demonstrated to us very clearly. Okay, notice what it says. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the woman with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Now notice the reoccurring word in each of those verses, which is the word cried. It says he cried unto the Lord. Because it shows us that Elijah offered this prayer in a very intense and passionate way. And the dictionary definition of the word earnest literally means with serious intention to be sincerely zealous towards something. Meaning that he was fully engaged in what he was praying about. I mean, he was serious about it. He was sincere. He wanted to see God come down and move about what he was praying about. And this aspect of Elijah's prayer life is also described for us in the book of James chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 in the New Testament. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now notice what it says. Elias, which that's talking of Elijah, was a man subject to life's passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Okay? Now here the words that are associated with the earnestness of his prayers are the words effectual and fervent, which again describe to us the intense way that this great man of God approached the petitions that he made to the Lord. He was intense about what he was praying about. Sought God, I mean, poured his heart into what he was seeking the Lord for. It's very, very earnest. The seventh thing that we're going to look at tonight, and we're doing good on time tonight, is the fact that he prayed this prayer in a very persistent way. Now, it's obvious by looking at verse 21 that this was another opportunity, or this was another important aspect of his prayer life, because it tells us very clearly that the answer that he was desiring was not obtained on the first try. Wasn't obtained when he first prayed about it. Notice what it says. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. But we see that Elijah remained faithful to pray this matter through. He was faithful and he continued in prayer, prayed it through, until he received the answer that he needed from God. Okay, now if you look hard enough, you can find some lame brains out there in the commentary world that try to say about verse 21, they interpret it like this, that he stretched himself on the child three times, and then he got up, and then he prayed once, and God came down and moved. Okay, that's not what that verse is talking about at all. It's talking about three times he laid himself on the body of that child, and he would pray. Nothing happened. He'd get back up. He'd seek the face of God. I mean, I know what I would do is I think, man, God, this lady downstairs knows I'm up here praying to see her son raised back to life. I mean, the pressure's on. God, please come and move. And then he'd get down and he'd pray for the child again. Second time, it didn't work. Sure, he got up and prayed the same thing, tried to just encourage himself in the Word of God, get the faith it was going to take. And then he laid down for the third time, and when he did that, this boy was revived. Now, here it's significant to note that up until this point, every other great thing that Elijah attempted to do for God had taken place immediately. Very important we notice that. Such as when he proclaimed the absence of rain before King Ahab. I mean, he burst on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, and says, listen, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And immediately it stopped raining. There was no more rain. Second thing, I mean, you can look at how he experiencing the sustainment of oil in the meal in the widow's home in Zarephath. I mean, he told her, listen, you go and you do as I've said, and the Lord's going to come and sustain us. And as soon as he said those words, and that woman obeyed, amen, God came and immediately brought that to pass. But now we see that he had to continue seeking the face of God multiple times until what he was attempting to obtain was finally accomplished. Now, we've got to remember, once again, that Elijah was a human being that had a flesh just like all of us have. What do you think was going through his mind after he was the great man of God, that you know he was already struggling in his flesh because God was having to humble him and settle him down, you know, not letting him burst on the scene in front of everybody. Okay, so he had this in his mind that, you know, he was just, what he said when, I mean, he was God's man in Israel. And he lays himself upon this child and prays, and nothing happens. What do you think the devil started whispering in his ear? You're an absolute idiot. I mean, sure God's going to come down and provide some food for you. He'll make the birdies come on and drop it out of the sky and let you drink out of a stinky brook. And yeah, he's going to protect you so you're not killed by Jezebel's daddy and you're not killed by King Ahab and all these people that are out looking for you. But you're going to ask, you have the audacity to ask Almighty God to raise this kid back to life. I mean, didn't you know it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment? It just takes place. I mean, get a hold of yourself. Go ahead and try it again. He does. Nothing happens. You think Satan was quiet? No, he was louder this time. But he didn't quit, did he? Very important that we notice that. He stuck with it. He prayed in a persistent way. And the reason behind his persistence is undoubtedly twofold. Number one, because the burden that he had was too great to allow himself to give up or to grow weary. I mean, he hated to see this taking place. He wanted to see God come down and move in this woman's life because he loved her so much and he felt so bad about the situation that she was experiencing. And number two, because of the tremendous testimony he had already secured in God. I mean, you got to look at it the way he must have been looking at the situation. Even as intimidating as we see it to be. I mean, he must have said, God, if you can cause ravens to come and bring me my food. I mean, if you can protect me when everyone in the kingdom is out to kill me. When I'm the most wanted man in the world. I mean, even in surrounding lands. I mean, word was out for him everywhere. And God, if you can cause that mill to stay. And if you can cause that oil, you know, be there every single day and provide for us our food, then God, surely you can come and raise this boy back to life. It's impressive. You see how he's increasing in his faith? I mean, God was putting opportunity in front of him, and because of that, I mean, he was taking it and he was growing as a result. Which leads us to our last point, number eight, which is the fact that this prayer was extremely effective, which is the most important thing of all, right? Now, it's obvious that Elijah had the right outlook and approach towards prayer simply by looking at the results that his prayers produced. Okay, and one guy came up to D.L. Moody one time, and he had seen him out witnessing in Chicago and things, and he came up and he said, Moody, you know, I don't necessarily agree with the way you go out and you share your faith with other people. And he said, oh, really? How do you do it? And he said, well, I don't really do it. And he said, well, I think I'll stick with my way then. Okay. And it's kind of obvious that this guy knew how to pray and get a hold of God just simply by looking at the results that were accomplished here, okay? Because I want you to notice three ways to notice these results. First, because first of all, the woman's son was resurrected, folks. I mean, what greater thing could take place? Showing that the ultimate goal behind Elijah's prayer was accomplished in full. The ultimate thing that could happen was completely accomplished. I don't think we need to question whether or not he knows how to get a hold of God. It says, and Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother and said, see, thy son liveth. Okay, now she was mad at him, and maybe when he was walking up the stairs to go start praying, she said, you're never going to be able to raise him back to life. Maybe that's why he said it like that. Well, see, I guess I do know how to get a hold of God, because he's alive. Amen? Amen. Next, we see that the woman herself experienced a complete remedy to her dilemma by having her son restored back to life. Her faith in God confirmed to the furthest extent possible. And her confidence in Elijah proved once again. Now, as good as he'd been to her and all the amazing things that God had done for her through him, you'd think that she would have never questioned him in the first place. But now her confidence is restored and proved that he's the man of God. Because notice what she says to Elijah in verse 24. It says, "And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth.'" So everything that she was struggling with was completely resolved. And finally, Elijah's calling became more accomplished because once again, he had successfully ventured into new territory and came out of it by obtaining the proper outcome that God was trying to establish in his life and in his ministry. Now, if there's one thing that we have learned is the general overview of Elijah's life by looking at this, these studies we've been going through, it's the fact that God would purposely lead him to different situations in his life so that he would perform in the way that God wanted him to, so that that would become an established or a foundational point of his spiritual life that he could build off to, and then God would move him to the next step and do those things over and over and over again. Case in point, I mean, he had to trust God that when he declared that the rain was going to stop, it was going to stop. Then when he got to Cherith, he had to trust God that those ravens were really going to bring him his food. He had to trust God that King Ahab wasn't going to be able to find him out in the middle of the wilderness. Okay, when we think of wilderness, we think of trees all over. We're talking about barren desert out there. I mean, he had to trust God that when he really went to that widow woman and said, "Listen, if you just make me a cake first and you bring me a little bit of water, God's going to take care of us and we're going to have food until this drought's over." Okay? By him believing God for all these things, now he brings him into a situation where he has to believe God for the resurrection of the dead. And because he was willing to take these steps, he came out of it with flying colors. Because now we know he's going to have to go to Mount Carmel and call fire down from heaven. I mean, he's getting ready to have to do all kinds of things, and God is leading him to make sure that he becomes the man that he needs to be, both for his own spiritual life and also for his ministry. But here's what I really want you to get a hold of. This is why I read that verse out of James chapter 1, verse 22. I'm going to read it to you again. "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." It's essential for us to understand that these eight things that we've covered in this study aren't just principles that should be outlined, taken notice of, and then just appreciated. Okay, we've got several people in here that are in our homiletics class or our ministers' meetings. Okay, I'm not trying to just pull eight different things out of this text so everybody says, "Man, Kincaid's the next J. Sedlow Baxter." I mean, he takes just a few verses and he gets eight different points out of this. I would have never seen that. That's not why God put this here, okay? But the Lord has laid these things out for us so clearly in His Word so that we would not only examine them, but so that we would also appropriate them into our lives by putting them into practice every time we go to God in prayer. And it's not just a good Bible study on a Wednesday night. These are excellent things to apply to our lives because in doing so, we will then have the potential to experience the exact same amazing prayer, the exact same amazing answers to prayer that we find Elijah exemplifying in our text. Which, after all, is the goal of all of our prayers. That's what it should be, right? And I really want to stress that because as I was praying, you know, I enjoy doing these studies. I like learning more about the Word of God. And I know we've preached along these lines to a certain extent. But the fact of the matter is, when I was in there praying, man, the Lord came down and very forcefully put on my heart and my mind that I needed to stress not only to myself, but to everybody that was going to be here, that He didn't lay these things out in these verses just so we could see them and take notice of them and say, "Man, that's a really good Warren Wiersbe looking outline. You know, I mean, this is awesome. And I'm going to get up there and preach these things. And I mean, that's good 8 points. I mean, that'll take up a good, you know, 35, 40 minutes. I mean, that's not why He put them there. I mean, Sister Arbutus, He put them there so that we could see them that plainly so we could apply them to our lives. So that when we face great big needs and intimidating things in our lives like Elijah was facing, or even when we face little bitty things in our lives, we would know the things that we need to, or the provisions that we need to make sure that we move the hand of God too when we pray. So we don't have to call up, you know, Brother Cantor down in Neosho because he's a great man of prayer and saying, oh, I can't get a hold of God for myself, so please, will you pray about this? I mean, we'd be able to do all the exact same things that that great man of God does when he prays. We don't have to call up Brother James Martin because he knows how to get a hold of the Lord in such a mighty way and say, oh, Brother Martin, I'm struggling. They're about ready to repossess my house. I mean, we're struggling financially. You've got to pray or it's going to... Pray yourself. Put these principles into practice and see what God will do. You know, a lot of times I'll have people come to me and they'll have real needs in their lives. And the main thing that holds them back, especially when it's concerning prayer, is they act like they don't know how to pray properly. They say, well, it just seems like I'm praying the same thing. Listen, if you pray the same thing, that's fine. It's not so much what you're praying as the principles that you're applying while you're praying it. And these eight things have to be in place if you want to see great things being accomplished by God. And if they are, we should expect it. Why? Because they're principles that are established in His Word, and we saw the result. But if we ignore them and just choose to just kind of do our own thing, should we expect God to move in a mighty way? I mean, if He's always establishing principles concerning prayer, do you think it's really important that we adhere to them? Yeah. And that's not something that should turn us off. That's something we should say, man, I know if I put gas in my gas tank and I turn my key and the ignition turns over and it starts and I put it into drive and then I put my foot on the gas pedal, I'm going to move. I'm not going to get upset because I have to take those steps because I want to get to where I'm going, where I need to be. Amen. And that's what we can do through this. Amen. Let's stand. And brother, if you just play something. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And again, like we prayed at the very beginning of this message, we are so thankful that you put things to us so clearly in your word so that we can not only take notice of them. I mean, you made it as clear as you could so that we would notice it. And it's very easy to see these things. But Lord, you did that so that we could make it established part of our prayer life. That we could appropriate these principles into our prayers so that our prayers would have the exact same result that Elijah's did. No matter how big they might be or how small they might seem, if we'll just apply these principles, we'll see the hand of God move just like He did, because we'll be following the same principles that you established. Lord, thank you so much that we don't have to turn to you blindly or, kind of bewildered because we don't know exactly what we're supposed to do. You've declared to us exactly what you want us to do when we come to you in prayer. Lord, and as we do these things, we know that you'll demonstrate in our lives the same thing that you did in His. Thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name.